Hello, good evening. Welcome to our communion service. Before I get started, we do have one announcement. We're looking for two people to work every 3 weeks on a rotation in the nursery here on Wednesday nights. And pray about that, see how the Lord would lead. If you'd open your Bibles, we're in 1 John chapter 4 tonight. You know, on Wednesday nights we take a break from our normal Wednesday night studies, and we're doing a series on the names of Jesus Christ, some of the more than 700 names of the Lord. And we want to look at 1 John 4, 9, and 10 tonight. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank You for this word tonight, this small bite from Your word, Lord. But what a large portion it is. I pray, Lord, that we would shine a light on just one part of it, and that we would understand the nature and character of both our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father who sent Him. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you really know that God is a God of love? Ultimately, you see the fullest, greatest expression of God's love in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says that the sending of Jesus into the world, that we might live through Him, is the great manifestation to mankind of the love of God. And then he dissects it further. He reminds us that God took all the initiative in sending us His Son and loving us. Then he says something we don't immediately understand. God did all this in order that Jesus would be the propitiation for our sins. Let me see a show of hands. How many of you used the word propitiation today in a sentence? How many of you have ever encountered the word propitiation? I've determined not to use the term propitious, which is what God is. God the Father is propitious because Jesus is the propitiation. It gets really to be a lot of peas. But it's not a word that we use on a daily basis, obviously. It's a word, but rather we need to know, because John is telling us really in this verse that you don't know anything about God's love unless you understand this. And he's pretty forceful about that. He says, this is love, that Jesus was sent as the propitiation for our sins. Now, technically, propitiation is the means by which it becomes consistent with God's character to pardon and bless mankind. His propitiation doesn't procure His love or make Him loving. It renders it consistent for Him to exercise love towards mankind. If God is love, why does He have to do something before He can exercise His love towards us? What makes it inconsistent for God to simply love us as we are? Well, God is not only a God of love, He is also holy, infinitely holy. God, because He is holy, must punish sin. He cannot simply ignore it or overlook it. It must be punished. You are a sinner. Therefore, He cannot simply ignore it or overlook it. He must punish you for your sin. And so this is the problem that we have, that God is indeed a God of love. God is love, but He is also infinitely holy, and He cannot ignore one of His attributes in favor of another. A theme running through the entire Bible is that of God's wrath punishing sin. Not a tremendously popular theme. Not too many sermons preach just on the wrath of God, but we're going to have one tonight. It's summarized in Romans 1:18, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men." In fact, you can turn to Romans 1:18 if you'd like, so that you can follow this. Paul the Apostle says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men." The wrath of God here is not an irrational rage or anger. Whatever you might think about the wrath of God, It's not God losing his temper or having it up to here or any of the things that we might say to people sometimes. God just, he doesn't say, I just can't take it anymore, that's it, I'm going to snuff you out. This is not irrational in any way. It is his in-character response to sin. It is the proper response of a holy God to evil. God could not be holy and not express wrath toward evil. And there's a sense in which, now that we're on the other side of the cross, we're happy that God is going to one day judge evil. I mean, can you imagine continuing on into eternity if there were evil and wickedness and all of the things that are plaguing our world today? It wouldn't be heaven. It wouldn't be worth living. And so we're thankful and grateful that God is going to judge all that. It says here it is revealed, and that actually means it is being constantly revealed. Now, that doesn't mean that every tragedy or disaster is an exercise of God's wrath against mankind. This angers me, and it should anger you, that so many people blame God for everything that happens. God is not always pouring out his wrath of judgment in every hurricane, in every tornado, in every earthquake, those kinds of things. Those are a part of the world in which we live in, the sinful world that we have chosen, in a sense, in Adam and Eve. We brought that on ourselves. We identify ourselves with Adam and Eve. They are our parents. They made a bad choice, a terrible decision. And as a result, the whole creation fell. In Romans 8, later on, we'll say that the whole creation now groans, yearning for a redemption that is going to come in the future. And so, as Christians, we don't want to fall into the trap of looking at some, you know, situation and saying, well, that's God's judgment against this city or against those people. Perhaps God is at work doing certain things, but our response to tragedy should be to come in after it and preach the gospel with help and a ministry to people. And so we're not really trying to identify those kinds of things. What it means when it says it is revealed constantly, it means that men are presently aware that God has this attribute of wrath, or they should be because they have seen it illustrated in the past. The two examples that come to mind immediately, first of all, the global flood in Noah's time. And this is why this isn't so much an academic issue, although it involves academics and science and all of the argument between special creation and evolution and those kinds of things. You know, that's kind of where the argument exists in our mind. People are always trying to prove the global flood, and scientists are trying to say there may have been a local flood, but not a global flood. But it's really a moral thing. Because God came and he said, I'm going to destroy the earth as you know it, and only 8 souls in all are going to be saved. And it was a moral decision that God made because the wickedness of man was so great. And it's an example of the wrath of God that comes upon unrepentant sinners. And the witness of it is really all over the earth. When you study these guys who do creation science, they point out how the evidence, the facts, fit nicely into the biblical account of the flood. And they don't fit really anywhere else. But don't just get caught up in the science of it. It's a moral thing, and people want to deny the global flood because if they believe there was a global flood, like Noah said, then they'd have to believe that there was a God who brought it. And if they believe that there was a God who brought it, then they'd have to look into the reasons that he brought it, and they would realize that it is as in the days of Noah, even today, as we are living apart from God, as societies, and all those kinds of things. And so it is possible to see God's wrath having been revealed in that flood. In a more localized way, we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapters 18 and 19. And it's fascinating to me. Scientists have found, they have found Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's just the way that the Bible describes it. However, because they don't believe in Sodom and Gomorrah, what they've decided to do is rename the two sister cities something else, and come up with different theories of how they actually were burned down in an immediate hailstorm of fire and brimstone. But there are archaeological sites which you and I would recognize as the biblical Sodom and Gomorrah. They even have a cave nearby, which is like the cave that we're told Lot and his daughters fled to after that great disaster. And so it's very interesting. But again, even if people may not believe it, they've heard of it. They somewhat understand that there was talk of a global flood. Sodom and Gomorrah have kind of fit into the regular culture for many, many centuries. They might say that God isn't involved, but God has revealed himself as a God that occasionally will pour out his wrath in both of those situations. Very calculated. Obviously, a lot of suffering. You know, you're talking about the wrath of God. There's some people are going to suffer. But God, with every nail that Noah pounded into the ark, he was preaching the gospel. And I believe that probably the first thing Noah built was a pulpit or a podium, and as a crowd would gather at certain times during the day, he would let his sons work on the ark and he would go and preach about the coming judgment. He gave warning to Sodom and Gomorrah, sent two angels in there. They weren't very well received, but it didn't bother them. They just struck everybody with blindness and went around and said, "You guys got to get out of here." And poor Lot couldn't even convince his own family that the judgment was coming. And so God's wrath, it's not an anger, it's not an irrational thing, it's a calculated judgment against sin. Now the words in Romans 1:18 from heaven remind us that God is sovereign. No matter what you think, this is his earth, this is his universe. It is run by the principles and laws he established. One of the first things I'm going to ask God when we get to heaven is, did he think Pluto was a planet? But, I mean, I don't know if that's offensive to him or not. You know, I just, poor Pluto, what happened to Pluto? All of a sudden, Pluto doesn't... This is why you can't really trust science, ultimately, because they're always telling you things. They make a big splash with something. We found a new planet, or the big thing is they're always telling you they found new solar systems outside our galaxy, which is their way of saying there's millions of solar systems in millions of galaxies just like ours, and so who are you to think that God created the heaven and the earth and that we're the only life in this universe? And then years later you find out that they really haven't found that, and Pluto isn't even a planet anymore. And so I don't know what that's all about. But anyway, this is God's universe, and his love and his holiness must be reconciled a certain way. I mean, in a sense, is there, you know, people say, is there anything God can't do because he's God? And they come up with these things about lifting a rock and all of that. God can't deny his own nature. And God is holy and he is love, and so he has to reconcile those two things in a fallen universe. It says here, his wrath is against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. That means it's universal, it's against all mankind. All of us fall short, and all are therefore subjects of his wrath. And so you see the problem, very simple, profound problem, but very simply put, God is love, but he is also holy. He must punish sin, and that means punishing sinners by exercising his wrath against them. That is just the way the universe works. The good news, of course, is that if you're a Christian, you will not be punished for your sin, not ever. You may have to live with its earthly consequences. We all do, and we've all experienced that. But you will never be punished for it by having the wrath of God poured out upon you. Now, that is made possible by Jesus Christ sacrificing himself on the cross, taking our place as our substitute. In taking our place, Jesus, one of the things that Jesus does is he receives upon himself the wrath of God against sinners. And so the wrath that God was going to pour out upon you because you deserved to be judged and punished for sin, God pours out instead on Jesus. Theologians use two words to describe what happened when the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. The first word is expiation. Don't you love this? This is why we don't study theology. Expiation and propitiation, there's our word. Expiation is how I view the cross from my perspective. I look at the cross and I see that there, because Jesus took my place and bore my punishment, I am forgiven and cleansed, and I can live forever without the corruption of sin. Propitiation is how God sees the cross, how God the Father sees the cross. He looks at the cross and sees Jesus taking my place and bearing my punishment, offering self in my place as a sacrifice, and therefore he pours out his punishment on Jesus, and he doesn't have to pour it out on me because I am in Jesus. And so the minute I trust Christ, the minute I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, the moment that happens, I no longer am a candidate for the wrath of God to be poured out upon me because Jesus already took it. The only propitiation that could be acceptable to God obviously had to be made by God Himself. The Father sent the Son. The love which prompted the Father to send His Son was always there. It was always an attribute of His. While the Father's holiness required that there be a propitiation for sin, His love provided it. He could not overlook sin and still be God, but He was willing to send His own Son in order to satisfy His wrath against sin. And so, another way of putting this, by requiring punishment for sin, God demonstrates how infinite is His holiness. By providing His Son to bear the punishment, He shows His infinite love. One author, John Stott, wrote and said, God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. And that's important because when we talk about this area of sacrifice and substitute and propitiation, other words that get thrown into the mix here would be atonement and redemption and all of these having different kind of facets of the same thing. There's a tendency to think of God the way that we think of the pagan gods. Pagan gods are really angry. I mean, they're mad, throwing thunderbolts, coming down to earth, beating people up, just creaming them for no reason whatsoever. Just read Greek mythology. Well, no, don't read Greek mythology. But, in our popular culture, we have movies, whether serious or funny, comedic, where some offering has to be made to the gods in order to appease the gods. King Kong. Remember King Kong? Either the original or the new King Kong, if you have freedom to watch movies. King Kong was a big gorilla, by the way. King Kong, he would come and they would give him a sacrifice. They'd offer one of their women in sacrifice. And he gets fascinated with, you know, Fay Wray or whoever she is and stuff. And that way he didn't come in and just slaughter them all because he had his sacrifice. Well, that is not the way that we can ever think about God the Father. And sadly, sometimes people do. They think God the Father is angry, He's upset, He wants to destroy the world, but thank goodness for Jesus Christ saying, Pop, you know, hold off, you know, you're cranky, and, you know, let me go die for those people and show them real love and all. God the Father, this is why Scripture works together so beautifully. The Father sent the Son to satisfy Himself. He shows you His love in sending the Son. The Son comes voluntarily, not by coercion, and it's a beautiful thing. The death of Christ for the sin of the world changed the whole position of mankind in its relation to God. In 1 John 2:2, I'll just read it to you. It says, He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. That's what we're talking about. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to save the entire human race. That's what John is saying. He's saying that one act of dying on the cross satisfies the wrath of God against sin. Is everybody saved? No, because not everybody receives Christ as their Savior. But all those who do, and everyone can, would be safe in Jesus Christ. That's how broad and effective His death on the cross was. It was for all of mankind. It was for everyone, whosoever will believe. It is in the context of the dilemma between God's infinite holiness and His immeasurable love that I fully understand His love for me. There's a general feeling I think people have that God is love. It's a sentiment. It's on greeting cards. Hallmark picks up on it. You know, just the average person who has some concept of God thinks of Him as a loving God until they get into some kind of tragedy or then they're wondering about it. But it's not just that God is love and that we understand that. We look at that and we say God is a holy God, is a loving God, and that's a dilemma. There's no way that God can love us in our condition, and there's nothing we can do about our condition. And so God sends His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus comes voluntarily, and then we fully comprehend the love of God. It's not just that He loved us and showered us. It cost Him to love us. It was costly for Him. He had to send His Son to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. And as you meditate on that, John says, herein love is manifest. Not that God does this over here or that, or it's that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why it's so important that we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. No arguments here, obviously, but this is a thing that the cults attack. This is false religions, philosophies. Jesus isn't really God. He's just a great guy. He's a philosopher. Then you're still in your sins, and the wrath of God is going to come upon you. And so it is in this context that we understand most fully the love of God. Now, what about those who do not receive the Lord? I want to talk about this just for a few minutes. I think it's important that we renew our understanding of the wrath of God against sin. We already saw that it is being revealed. By far the greatest revelation and expression of God's wrath is just around the prophetic corner. It's coming in what we call the Great Tribulation. It even says in Revelation 6:17, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And then you read from Revelation 6 through about 19, the pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth as in ever-increasing cycles and with intensity as God is reaching out to mankind, preaching the gospel, telling people to get saved. They are refusing to do so, taking the mark of the beast, doing all these terrible things, God's wrath being poured out, and it's coming. Now, how close are we to the Great Tribulation? Let me give you a few things to just think about tonight. WorldNet Daily reports that a new Jewish Sanhedrin is in place and has called for plans to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. This new Sanhedrin was established last October in Tiberias. You have to understand that there hasn't been a Sanhedrin in Israel for 1,600 years. And they're the ruling body of Israel from a spiritual standpoint. We read about them in the New Testament. 1,600 years, they haven't been around. Now they have a Sanhedrin. To be fair, to be honest, not all the Jews recognize this. They don't all get all excited about there being a Sanhedrin. But it's interesting that they're in place because we know that in the last days, in the tribulation, there will be a rebuilt temple at Jerusalem. And there's a lot we could say about the plans and the utensils and various things about rebuilding the temple. Another thing that's been going on for a long time, of course, I've told you this and you know it's true. There's several companies. One of them is Applied Digital Solutions in the United States. They're the ones that are marketing the microchip that goes under your skin, holds information, encrypted information, used for anything that you want. And there's other companies doing the same thing. We get excited about things like this because it sounds a lot like Revelation 13, where it talks about the mark of the beast, that there will be a mark in your hand or on your forehead. And you won't be able to buy or sell anything without that mark. Again, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that this microchip or even microchip technology is the mark of the beast. Could be something else completely different that we haven't thought about yet. Not sure. But what's interesting to me is that it's only been in the last few years, really, that that kind of technology existed for there to be a situation where everyone in the world could be connected in an electronic network and you wouldn't be able to buy or sell without this kind of thing. A lot of places now, they don't take cash anymore. They don't know what cash is. You're going to have your debit card or your credit card. I remember when ATMs first came out, Christians didn't like them because they thought, oh, is this the mark of the beast? And I didn't like them because I just, at that time, didn't like technology. Now I'm addicted to technology. The devil's got me in his grip. But anyway, and then and so I, Bank of America gave me the choice. They said you can have this ATM card. I don't think it was called an ATM then. It was called something. You can have this, or you can just stick with the old system. And then one day they sent me a letter and said, if you're not going to use your ATM card, you can't get money from us anymore. You're going to have to use this. This is what we do now. And so you just kind of go with it. And so, again, is this the mark of the beast? I'm not saying that. But it's interesting, isn't it, that we're the first generation of Christians to see the real fulfillment of something like this. And you have to understand, if you read literature from 100 years ago or even 50 years ago, Christians were ridiculed who believed in a literal translation of biblical prophecy, because people said things like, how could the whole world be connected economically by a tattoo on your hand? And no one had the understanding, obviously, of what that might mean. And yet we see this happening today. Eurocurrency. We look at Europe a lot because there's indications in Scripture that a confederacy of nations in Europe is going to rise, a revived Roman Empire, it's called in Scripture. It's interesting to me that Eurocurrency is keeping up with end times prophecy. I've seen pictures of coins that feature the goddess Europa riding the back of a bull, and that's one of their symbols. Now that's interesting because in Revelation 17, it describes the end times world ruling empire, and it says that a woman is going to ride the beast. Now again, is this what they're talking about? I don't know, but it's very interesting. You know, these guys in Europe, they're almost looking for ways to fulfill these prophecies. I think they read this and say, hey, let's just go right into the face of the European Union building. Looks like a Tower of Babel, if you've ever seen its construction. There's a famous painting of the potential Tower of Babel, you know, and what it might have looked like. And if you put it next to the EU building, it looks exactly like that. And I think their slogan is something like, many tongues, one voice. And their desire is to bring all the nations together again and to speak one language, which is what God got annoyed with back in Genesis and split up. Some of you have heard of this guy. Now, this is probably the most sensational thing I'm going to say, but I'm going to qualify it. Some of you have heard of a guy named Javier Solana. How many of you have heard of Javier Solana? Oh, a couple of you, prophecy watchers. I think he was a former NATO chief, but in 1999 he was appointed what's called the High Representative for Europe's Common Foreign Security Policy, the CFSP. Anyway, he's a big mucky muck in the European Union, is what that means. And again, I'll qualify this at the end, so hear me out. It's interesting. His position is linked in two places with the number 666. It's almost too good to be true, really, if you follow Bible prophecy. I'm not saying he's the Antichrist. He probably isn't, if we think he is, but it's just interesting stuff. There's an article 666. It's in, I didn't believe this, so I got on the EU website, their own website, and I checked it out. Their general report for 1998, it's in chapter 5, section 1, it's article 666, and it calls for the immediate election of a high representative of this committee who would have, and it quotes, a strong political profile. And then it says, in December, the Vienna European Council expressed the opinion that the Secretary General of the Council and high representative should be appointed as soon as possible and be a personality with a strong political profile. It invited the Council to prepare common strategies on Russia, Ukraine, the Mediterranean region, the Balkans, on the understanding that the first would be on Russia, welcoming the new impetus given to the debate on a common European policy on security and defense. The European Council also noted that the CFSP should be backed by credible operational capabilities, which means military power. Now, you have to understand these are huge documents that have sections and articles. And if you have enough articles, you're going to have an article 666. I mean, it's not that they didn't say, we're going to call you the beast, and you're 666. And so, I mean, you just, unless you skip it, which we would in the United States. I mean, I wouldn't want to be identified in Article 666, would you? I don't even want to live on 666 Lane, you know, wherever that is. I mean, you know, it's a number that freaks people out. And so it is just interesting. There are other places, you know, and I'm just, I like to throw this stuff out, but you have to qualify it because there are people who are nuts about this stuff. and who believe he is the Antichrist, and they be careful in your research on that. But it's interesting. These things, and there's a lot of other things that we could talk about. We are near the time of the Great Tribulation. There's no doubt about that, and that only means that the rapture is all the more real to us. And the reason I'm mentioning this, remember why? Because it's the time when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon men in a very dramatic way. Way worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, way beyond the global flood. I mean, if you want to have some really frightening reading, read through Revelation 6 through 19. And people say, well, I can't understand it. Hey, you can understand enough of it to know that it's going to be hell on earth. Especially when you get to the part where demons are let loose that torment men for, I think it's a period of 5 months. People are going to want to kill themselves, but they're going to be unable to do so. And I can't even get my brain around that, really, what that might mean, that you are trying to commit suicide and you can't die. But it's going to be an awful time. It's God's wrath against sin. If you are a believer, Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God as the propitiation for your sins. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you for these things. Some sure, some sensational. The sure things, Lord, we thank you for. The reconciliation of your love with your holiness and justice. We just want to grab a hold of that, Lord, and see your love in a new way, in a fresh way tonight. To see the depth and the breadth of your love, the lengths that it went to so that it could reveal itself to us, so that it could be expressed to us, sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins, to achieve our redemption, Lord, and all of those things. And Lord, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on Christ rejecting men. And so all the more, Lord, encourage and inspire us to be sharing our faith and bringing others into the kingdom. Now, Lord, as we go into this time of communion one with another, I pray that we would meditate on these things, on your nature and character, on your sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, just as I take the bread and the cup tonight, Lord, that I would think of you bearing my wrath, taking upon yourself all that should have come upon me. Things like the flood, things like fire and brimstone, things like the tribulation. That's what I deserve, Lord, but you took it so that I can stand free and be on my way to heaven. We bless you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.